God, I thank you for the chance to gather again this morning, and I thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for our physical strength. We know that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. We can't take a breath or have one heartbeat apart from your direct command and supervision in our lives. So we thank you for physical life. We know that you created us to live on this world, and you did not create us to die. But because of sin, we do die, and so it's natural for us to live in a perfect world, and one day we will live again in your new world. But now we just thank you for every breath that we have, and I pray that as we just sang, that may you be glorified with every thought and deed that we do. We especially pray for your grace this morning as we look into your word. We think of you as the great Trinity, the Father who had the master plan for this world, and the Son who brought salvation, and the Spirit who brings that salvation to us as individuals, and who illuminates our minds and our understandings. He once, many years ago, guided holy men to write your words, and now today he actively gives us insight and understanding. And so we ask each of you, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be present in our midst, to convict us of sin, to give us understanding, to give us hope and encouragement for the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be back in 2 Corinthians again this morning in chapter 3, so you can turn there. I'm going to go through all 18 verses. My hope is to cover them all today, but perhaps the next time we're together, maybe in January or into February, I'm not sure, to perhaps go back and look in some more detail at some of these. It's going to be a bit of an overview this morning, but it goes together well as a package, and so it's hard to separate out just a few verses. So, if you recall, for not all of you have been here for the 2 Corinthians series, and even those of us who are, we're getting about one message a month in, so it's sometimes hard to keep the continuity. Of course, the church would have received this as a letter, and they would have read through in one sitting. And so they would remember what they'd read. By the time they got to chapter 13, they would remember that just 45 minutes before they'd heard chapter 1. And so when we try to go through a book, sometimes we lose that continuity. But again, Paul's writing this as a defense of his ministry because as he's been away from Corinth, other men have come in. He refers to them sort of sarcastically as the super apostles in the later chapters of this book. And so he has to defend his ministry because he's not one to be defensive, but he realizes that if his character is maligned enough, then the message that he proclaims will be tarnished as well. And so he's not one to often defend himself, but in this book he does do that pretty vehemently at times. And it's important because as the character of the man, if it's misrepresented, the gospel looks poor as well. So Paul had not been able to keep some of his original travel plans, and so people back in Corinth were saying, well, you know, you can't trust Paul because he keeps changing his mind. He's wishy-washy. He's unreliable. And so you really can't depend on what he says. And so Paul spent the first chapter or so explaining why he had changed his plans and actually say it was for your benefit. I wanted to make it easier on you. I didn't want to have to come back harshly, and I hope that you could fix your own problems through my letter that I sent before I come back in person. Then he's about to do something and explain more of that, but then he interrupts himself for about three chapters because he talks about how he was burdened as he was about to make his trip back to Corinth. He was burdened because when he got to Macedonia, he didn't find Titus Lakes, but like he expected to. Or he didn't get to Troas, he didn't find Titus as he had expected to. And this absence of his dear friend Titus and the lack of information that he's getting from the church at Corinth causes him anxiety in his heart and in his soul. And he starts to express that over these next few chapters. And he doesn't pick up again with his theme until chapter 7 when he says, oh, when I got to Macedonia, when I got to northern Greece, I did find Titus and he had good news about the Corinthian church. And I was encouraged by what he said and my heart was refreshed and God gave me comfort in that because God is the God of all comfort. But in chapter 3, Paul is going to be expressing a little bit more about his ministry and still defending that. Last time we looked at 2 Corinthians, we were at the end of chapter 2, and that's where he uses the great analogy of being led in triumph. We talked about how the Romans, when a victorious general would come back, he would lead the captives of the city in this great parade. All his soldiers would follow him, some of the captives and some of the goods and the gold or the treasures of the captured land would be with them in this great parade. And Paul likens himself to being a prisoner captured by Christ, being led in this parade, and through him, the knowledge of God is diffused to everyone around. But then he begins to ask the question. He says, here I am, this human, this former persecutor of the church, as he gave his great testimony in what Greg read this morning. The great persecutor of the church is now preaching the gospel to the church and recognizing that he was a great sinner. And he says, ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? This is a great burden that I feel, because I know that wherever I go, the essence of Christ, the flavor, the smell of Christ is exuding from me. And I realize the great responsibility that that has, because if I'm not living a godly life, or I'm conducting myself in an improper way, I'm giving a false fragrance of Christ to those around me. And he says in verse 16 and 17, who is sufficient for these things? Because he says, we are not, verse 17 of chapter 2, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So basically saying our reliance is on God. God is the one who makes us sufficient. But then he recognizes, beginning in chapter 3, that people could take that the wrong way and say, there goes Paul boasting again. Paul's putting himself forward. Paul's saying that he's sufficient, he can do these things. So Paul jumps the gun. He says, I know how these people are going to misrepresent what I just said. And so I'm going to attack that false accusation that I can see coming. And so throughout chapter 3, he begins this continued defense of his ministry. Now, it's helpful, I believe, to know who it is that Paul's dealing with. What is the nature, what theological persuasion do these false apostles have? We don't really have a clear indication, an explicit indication as to who Paul's adversaries are in Corinth. We know from some hints that they're Jewish. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, are they Jews? So am I. Are they still sons of Abraham? So am I. So we know that whoever his adversaries are, that they're Jewish. And very likely from some hints that we get, and I think especially it becomes clear, if I'm taking this correctly, in chapter 3, that these people who were Jewish were Judaizers. They are pushing the Jewish way of life onto the Gentile church. We know that there's a synagogue in Corinth. We know that there's a Jewish presence in the Corinthian church. It says in Acts 18 that Crispus, the head or the leader of the synagogue, was converted, and through his conversion, many of the Corinthians believed. And so there's a Jewish presence not only in Corinth, but in the Corinthian church as well. And it even says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it says, you willingly subject yourself and put yourself back in bondage by listening to what these teachers are saying. And so I believe that there's probably a strong Jewish presence, if not the Judaizers themselves. So who are these Judaizers? Let's look at Galatians for a minute, because Paul deals with Judaizers in the Galatian letter, the epistle to the Galatian church. And based on what I've seen in my studies of 2 Corinthians, I believe there's evidence that the same type of people are here in Corinth stirring up strife. So who are the Judaizers? Pretty much every chapter of Galatians gives us a hint or a little insight into who the Judaizers were. Obviously, the word Judaizer comes from the word Jew or Judaism. And that is those people who, especially in that first century, would try to put the Gentile church or even the Jewish church, the Jews who were true Christians, put them back under subjection, back under the laws and teaching of Moses for salvation. In Acts 15, there's a Jerusalem council that was probably about AD 50. And there were men who had risen up and said that they needed to put them, the whole church needed to put themselves under the laws of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. And Paul fights against this constantly in many of his letters and in the churches that he's dealing with. So in Galatians chapter 1, we can see the first hint at what some of these Judaizers are. For one thing, Paul says that they're preaching another gospel. He says in Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So whoever these Judaizers are, whatever they look like on the outside, they're actually preaching a different gospel, another way of salvation. As much as it may look similar, or may dress similarly, or they may act similarly, they may have high morality, whatever they're preaching another way to salvation, and it's another gospel, which Paul then goes on to say is not actually another gospel, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So there is, whatever is represented by the Judaizers, it's another gospel. It's another form of salvation, which is false. But over in chapter 2, we get another insight into these Judaizers when it says that Peter had begun to buckle under the pressure of the Judaizers. Because it says in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter, before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when these men came from Jerusalem, he drew back and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And that word of the circumcision is another good indication. It's like the of the circumcision party, we might say. Those who were associated with pushing circumcision as a requirement for salvation. But Peter backs off. And Paul goes on to say, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with Peter, so much so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, why do you force the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so that's the emphasis of the Jews. He says, Paul says, if you put yourself back under the requirement for circumcision, you're putting yourself back, because circumcision was the mark of the old covenant. That was the way in for any male to be brought into the old covenant. He had to be circumcised to be brought into that covenant. So the circumcision is not just one physical act, but it's representative of the entire Old Testament way of the perceived way of salvation, was putting yourself back. He says, you can put yourself under the law, but then you've got to keep every single commandment of God if you're going to be saved. And it doesn't work. It's not possible. Over in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 3, Paul says to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, by acts of the flesh or by works. You got the gospel right. I believe and I have confidence that you're truly saved, but that salvation came through grace and not through works. But now that you're saved, you're trying to go back under the law, trying to go back under man-made commands, or even God's commands, but misrepresented by man. Put yourself back under those teachings and trying to make yourself sanctified or made holy by the actions and deeds that you do, relying on your works and on your flesh and not on grace. And finally, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 21. I mean, the whole book of Galatians gives you an idea of what the Judaizers are teaching. But just for one more place to look, Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So they're putting themselves under the law. Putting themselves under the law for their standing with God. And that is what the people, I believe, in Corinth are doing. So let's go look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because I see that the parallel there with what's going on in Galatians is very strong. That's why I'm convinced that it's the Judaizers that Paul's dealing with here in Corinth as well. Remember how we started off Galatians in chapter 1? He said, talked about preaching another gospel. Look what he says to the Corinthians. Now, the book of Corinthians and Galatians are only written about a year apart from each other. So this is pretty fresh in Paul's mind, what he'd written to the Galatians. So he writes this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. And verse 4, let's start with verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if the one who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So doesn't that sound very similar to what he wrote to the Galatians? The same sort of people he's dealing with, the same sort of another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And that's why down in verse 20, that the theme of the law, putting yourself back in bondage, he says in verse 20 of the same chapter, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So there he's putting himself in contradiction, in opposition to these false apostles who've been there and active in Corinth in his absence. And he's combating them. And I think it's helpful to know that and understand that, because throughout history, we may not know them as Judaizers, but the idea of legalism, or putting ourselves back under law and acting a certain way to earn God's favor, is the natural bent of humanity. You can see that in the Catholic Church, you see that in the Amish church, you see that in other churches, the tendency to go back to say, my standing with God is dictated by how I act and the things that I do, rather than saying, I cannot do anything. It has nothing to do with how I act, has nothing to do with how I live. My standing before God is wholly on grace. He initiates it. He brings it to completion. He plans it. The Father plans it. The Son dies to accomplish it, and the Spirit applies it to our lives. The Trinity is involved in our salvation. It takes the Trinity to save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves in our own human and sinful flesh. And so that's what's important, because whether it's the Judaizers or the Judaizing tendency of mankind to rely on actions and works and deeds for salvation, that is the lie that spread throughout history. And so now in 2 Corinthians 3, we see that. Because what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 3, and that's why another reason I'm convinced that Paul's dealing with Judaizers here, is he contrasts his ministry of the New Covenant with the ministers of the Old Covenant. And it's not only celebrating and elevating his ministry as he applies the truth of the gospel that Jesus initiated through the New Covenant salvation, but he's putting down the Old Covenant and the ministers of the Old Covenant. So he's saying, if you Judaizers, if they're coming in and they're preaching all these things while I'm away, I want you to know that their ministry is nothing compared to those who are ministering the truth of the gospel in the new covenant. So let's look then at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. We'll read the first three verses. Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Now, be watching as we go through 2 Corinthians for how many times Paul talks about the Spirit. He uses it 6 or 7 times. It's a major emphasis of this chapter, and it's one that we shouldn't miss. If we want to consider the three sections of this chapter, the first three verses, 1 through 3 that we just read, we can call that living proof of Paul's authenticity. Living proof of Paul's authenticity. And another way we can categorize that is that we can say that the Spirit is better than ink. Because in chapter 3 he says, "We have letters written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God." You see, it seems as though these people, when they came to Corinth to preach in Paul's absence, they may have actually literally had letters of recommendation from somebody famous back in Jerusalem. And they might present this letter of commendation and say, "Look, here's all these people who give me, you buy a book in the bookstore, you're not sure who the author is, never heard of him before, but you look on the back and it says, well, I know this guy and he recommends him. I know this guy and he recommends him. So he's probably somebody I can count on because he's got good credentials here. I don't know him, but I know the people who recommend him." And so it's likely that these Judaizers, these super apostles, as they got to Corinth, they might have had literal letters from someone back in Jerusalem that says, "Listen to these guys, they've got something important to say, you can trust them." And Paul says, "Do you expect us, now you're treating me as though me, the apostle who founded your church, also needs a letter. You know, I don't have a piece of paper I can give you. I don't have something I can give you with credentials. But Corinthians, I don't need a letter of commendation because you yourself are my letter of recommendation. But you're not a letter written with pen and ink. You're a letter written on my heart by the living Holy Spirit of God. You can look at the fruit of your own existence and know that I am authentic, that I am the apostle. I don't need a letter of recommendation from James back in Jerusalem or from Peter somewhere. You can see the fruit of my authentic apostolic ministry in the people sitting next to you in the pew," or whatever they sat in back in Corinth, assuming that they sat for their church services. He says, "We don't need letters of recommendation. We don't need letters of commendation from you or to you, because you yourself are that letter of recommendation." And it says, "You are our epistle," verse 2, "written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So the apostles who would have come to Corinth in Paul's absence would have had one piece of paper, and they would have had to carry that piece of paper around with them, and they would have had to show it to someone and say, "Look, here's the signature of these famous people giving me recommendation." But Paul says, "I don't have just a piece of paper. I've got an entire Corinthian church, and I've got the reputation, and I've got the stories of salvation that are going out from the Corinthian church, and the news that is spreading as people would travel through Corinth." Remember, Corinth was this big city, right in there, that skinny part of Greece. And everybody who wanted to go anywhere in Greece, up north and south or east and west, had to go through Corinth. And so the information and the news would travel. And so perhaps there's some pagan guy. We don't know his name. I can't think of a Greek name off the top of my head that would sound, let's call him Hercules maybe. How about that? So there's a man named Hercules maybe in Corinth, and he's a raw pagan. He's got a terrible reputation. He's known for adultery and for fornication and for blasphemy and a whole bunch of other things. But he's radically saved. And now he's perhaps an elder in the church in Corinth. And news gets out because maybe some passerby who used to know this guy in his former life now is shocked. He comes through Corinth again. He wants to meet up with Hercules to go to the bar to get a drink. And now he's shocked because Hercules isn't the guy he used to know anymore. He says, "What happened to you? You're so different." And he says, "Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the Jesus that Paul preached. Because Paul came through here a year and a half ago, and I heard the gospel, and I was saved. And that's why I'm different now." And so this traveler who wanted to hang out with his former friend now goes back to wherever he came from, Turkey or Rome or North Africa. And says, back in North Africa, "Let me tell you about my friend Hercules that I used to know. I went back to Corinth to hang out with him for a while, and now he's a totally different person. And there's a joy in his heart, and there's something different about him that I like." And see, all this happened because of Paul's ministry. And so this letter, now just multiply that out, not just Hercules, but all his friends with him, maybe his family and other people in Corinth. The story of what was happening in the Corinthian church was getting spread far and wide. It's like a letter that was written, but not on paper and ink. But it was literally written on Paul's heart, but it was the church itself was this letter of recommendation. It was traveling all over the Middle East, all over the Near Eastern world of that day. And so maybe you've never thought of yourself. We may think of the church sometimes as a building, or we think of it as a bride, but it's not often we think, in this analogy, that local church was a letter of recommendation for Paul. And so you can be that as well, because as we'll say Chuck Volo, because he's the one that most, you know, is coming to be the pastor here, you are going to be that letter of recommendation for Chuck in the months and years ahead. And so as you live and as he ministers, his credibility will rise and fall with the reputation of this church and with the life that you live. It's going to be a reflection. Years ago, I had a boss, and I don't know if you've heard of the preacher named C.J. Mahaney. He's involved with a group called Sovereign Grace Ministries. And while I wouldn't agree with all their doctrine, I have been blessed by his preaching in the past. He loves Christ, and I've been richly fed by some of the sermons that I've heard from him. But I was shocked to find out that the boss that I worked for went to his church, because knowing my boss, I thought he talked about Christ, but he had a very foul mouth and very short-tempered. And I was not very interested, because I knew one aspect of C.J. Mahaney is that he believes in the continuation of the prophetic gifts and speaking in tongues, which is a place that I would disagree with. But I thought, well, he's just, you know, whatever church he... I knew my boss went to a charismatic church, and it's like, well, not a whole lot of good stuff coming out of charismatic churches. I'm not too interested in what he has to say. But when my boss gave me one Christmas a book called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, I was blown away. I said, this is your pastor? This is really good stuff. I agree with everything he writes here. I can't believe that all these years, that's the kind of church you went to. You went to a really good church, but I never knew that based on the way you lived. And so he was a bad representation of this church that he went to. And I would not have gone to his church if I had only known him. I may not have still gone to his church, but I was richly blessed by his pastor, but almost accidentally by the book that he gave to me. And so the church becomes that living letter of recommendation for the body and for the watching world. And so Paul says, the Spirit, the letter written by the Spirit is much better than the letter written with pen and ink. And so these guys, they might have letters written by this person or that person or some famous person that gets all the glory. You know, Joel Osteen might have signed their thing or whatever, you know, but that's not good enough. I want a letter written on my heart, written by the Holy Spirit of the living God. That's the kind of recommendation and commendation. And so Paul's defending himself. He's saying, I need a letter of commendation, but I don't need it from anybody famous. I don't need pen and ink, because anything that the Holy Spirit writes is alive. It's walking about on two legs. It's representing me and my ministry very clearly to the watching world. And so I don't need a letter of recommendation because you local church, you are my letter of recommendation. Not written by pen and ink, but written by the Holy Spirit. And so notice at the end of verse 3, though, he begins this very clever transition. Because at first you think he's talking about letters of recommendation written with pen and ink. But notice the words that he uses then. He says, not written by pen and ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. So he's going to make a very subtle, because ultimately he's going to go and contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But he's making this very subtle switch between writing things down. He's talking about pen and ink, and all of a sudden he's talking about tablets of stone. And he's very clever transition that he's making between just talking about letters of recommendation, which these other men have, to beginning to discuss this whole contrast between the Old and the New Covenants. And that's why he brings this in. He's saying, well, we're talking about writing things down. That's good. But then he says, writing things down on tablets of stone, not on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So what are the tablets of stone? We know what the tablets of stone are, right? That's the Ten Commandments that God wrote with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. Here's meaning this contrast. But he says, it's not written on tablets of stone like the law was, but it's written on tablets of flesh, that is written on the heart. What's he referring to there? He's referring to the new covenant. Look at Ezekiel and verse chapter 36. God had foreshadowed and prophesied that one day rebellious Israel would have the law properly represented among them. Because the law, and this is, Paul will draw this out as we continue through chapter 3, the law was external. It was written down on stone. And the Israelites, they had to submit themselves externally to it, or they could be killed. You could have a rebellious Israelite who had no love for God, but he was still obligated as a member of the nation of Israel to submit himself to God's law, or he could be killed for adultery, he could be killed for blasphemy, for witchcraft. These were external sins that even if he was guilty of them externally, he could be killed physically for them as a member of the nation of Israel. And so the law was external. But Paul says, God says in Ezekiel, one day that's going to change. And he promises in Ezekiel 36 to rebellious Israel that he's writing this. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you one day. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There is a great promise of us living in the new covenant time because the law of God is now written on our hearts. It's something that he's giving us the desire to do and not just giving us a list of commands to keep. And no longer are we doing the law because of a desire to please God or the sense that we have to obey the law to please God. But now our heart's been fixed. So now it wants to do the law of God. And it's doing it out of joy and out of gospel motivation and not out of a sense of duty, like, I've got to do this or God's not going to be pleased with me. I can joyfully live my life desiring to do God's will and to do his word, knowing that even if I fail at times intentionally, and temptation comes in front of me and I choose to do wrong, there's joy knowing that I am forgiven and I will be forgiven. That is the joy. That's the freedom of the new covenant. Not only do I not keep the law out of a sense of duty, but knowing that when I do mess up, when I do sin, there's forgiveness there and freedom. So that's what Paul's alluding to when he says that it's not written on the tablets of stone, but written on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. He's saying, remember those Jews who sit among you, you know what's being talked about here. You know that Ezekiel promised that one day the law of God would be written on the heart and not just on the tablets of stone. So that's the first three verses there. Paul's explaining, I don't need these letters of commendation because I've got a better letter of commendation. I've got you, Corinthians. You are my letter of commendation, written by the Spirit and not written with ink. But then he goes on to speak about his sufficiency in verses 4 through 6. So we'll look then at the source of Paul's sufficiency. Or we can say this: how the Spirit is better than the letter of the law. First, the Spirit was better than pen and ink. Now the Spirit is better than the letter of the law. In verses 4 through 6, Paul says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So not only don't we need a letter of commendation, but our ministry is the ministry of the new covenant. And those who are ministering under any semblance of the old covenant can't hold a candle to the light that shines from the new covenant. Paul says, our sufficiency. We aren't sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Paul realizes that any competence that I have as an apostle does not come from me. In the first book to the Corinthians, he says, what do you have that you do not receive? Think about that in your own life. What do you have that you didn't receive? Can you list one thing that you generated by yourself? Anything you have was given to you by someone else. Anything you've ever done was given through the physical ability that God gave you to accomplish something. So even those things you're just like, I built that house myself. Yeah, but where did you get the breath? Where did you get the heartbeat? Where did you get the life? Where did you get the resources to build the house? That didn't come from you. It was a gift from outside of you. Because as humans, we are totally dependent on God, ultimately, and even on other people. And Paul recognizes, he says, I am not sufficient for anything. I have no sufficiency in and of myself. I am not standing here as the great super apostle, I'm the great apostle Paul, saying, I can do all these things. But what does he say elsewhere? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But not only am I sufficient, I'm not sufficient for anything in and of myself, I'm certainly not sufficient for this ministry that I've been called to, this ministry of the new covenant. But not only does God make me sufficient for the basic details of life, he makes me sufficient for being a minister of the new covenant. Not of the letter. What is a letter? The letter of the law. The letter, what does a letter do? The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. The letter of the law kills. The Spirit gives life. So just think here for a minute about the new covenant. One thing that dawned on me as I consider this, well, let's go back to Jeremiah 31 for a minute. That's where we get that first glimpse of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, another great Old Testament promise from God to his people Israel. A great, great promise that we, even as Gentiles, we are grafted in to the godly line, and so we benefit from this new covenant. And so what's promised here is what we are partaking of right now. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, Jeremiah writes, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Instead, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is the covenant that we are in today. And what I wanted to mention a few minutes ago is, we frequently talk about being in the new covenant, that we are, but often we see that as an age in which we live rather than a relationship that we are in. We often think of Old Testament, that the age of the Old Covenant and the age, we're now in the age of the New Covenant. We say the age of grace that we're in. But one thing that dawned on me as I was reading and studying this portion of 2 Corinthians is we are in covenant. We're not just in the age of covenant, but we are in covenant with God. Our relationship to God, yes, it's Father and Son. Yes, it's King and subject. It's a companionship, but we are actually in covenant. And there's a mountain of information and meaning that has to be in covenant with someone else. We know among human relationships, the marriage covenant is the greatest covenant that you can be in. The most intimate, permanent, as far as human things go, kind of relationship that you can have is through marriage. But we are not just in the age of the new covenant, we are actually in covenant with God. God has made a covenant with us. So take the marriage relationship, as Paul draws out in Ephesians 5, take that marriage relationship and then just triple or quadruple or maximize it to the highest exponent that you can think of. That's the relationship we are in with God. God promises, I am making a new covenant. This is the kind of covenant that you can't break. Because once you have been brought into that covenant, you can't get out of that covenant. There's no going back. There's no getting out of that covenant. Because God says, I made the promise. He symbolized that with Abraham in Genesis 15 when he made the covenant with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I want you to gather these sacrifices. I want you to cut these sacrifices in half. And you lay the half of the animal on this side and half on that side. And typically the way that that covenant would be initiated or constituted back in that day was you would cut the animals in half, and then the two people who are making the covenant would walk between the parts of the animals, basically saying, if one of us breaks this, may what happened to these animals happen to me. But what's amazing about the Abrahamic covenant is that God does this. Abraham cuts these animals in half, but then Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and then he sees this smoking pot and this torch go through between these animals alone, symbolizing that God is making that covenant, basically saying, Abraham, I'm making this promise with you. You can't even break this promise if you want to, because I'm the one promising this. I am passing through these animal parts. This is a unilateral, one-sided covenant that I'm making with you. And in much the same way, so is that new covenant. Jesus Christ died for us to save us from our sins. He makes that covenant. We can't get out of that covenant because he makes that unilaterally. He says, I'm bringing you in. This is the relationship that I want you to be in with me. And therefore, this is why this new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. The old covenant came with curses, and it came with the threat of death. And often, many cases, it brought physical death and sometimes even spiritual death as well. Back to 2 Corinthians 3 then, how Paul is contrasting the old and new covenants together. He says, he didn't only make us sufficient as a member of life, but he made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, the old covenant, the law that killed, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How does the letter kill? We know that God is the one who made the old covenant, the Old Testament. God is the one who brought the Mosaic law, and God doesn't bring bad things. So how can the old covenant, how can the Mosaic law kill if it's from God? Look at Romans 7. Paul wants to show, and he'll do that in more detail in the verses ahead, he wants to show why the new covenant is so much better. But he has to contrast that with the old covenant first. In Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But here's where, this is how the law kills. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It's not the law itself that kills, but it's my disobedience to the law that brings death. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And that's what Paul's expressing here when he says the letter kills. It says, don't break this law or you will die. And over again, that's what you find in the Old Testament happening. And even today, before we know Christ, that's the condition that we're in. We're in that condition of being condemned by the law of God. The letter kills. It does not give life. But contrasting the old covenant with the letter of the law that kills, the Spirit instead gives life, as we've been looking at this passage. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably just a couple pages back. So often we see the Spirit and the idea of life linked together. God's Spirit is life, and they're linked together. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 45, he's contrasting Adam and Christ. So what's the deal between Adam and Christ? Acts 15, verse 40, or, sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So you see that the Spirit of God is a spirit which gives life. Ministering under the new covenant is ministering under the covenant of life, not under the covenant of death. Those who are ministers of the old covenant are conducting business in a business that only brings death to its hearers. And so Paul's saying that these people who are back in Corinth in his absence, that's why I'm convinced that that's what he's driving at. He's not just using this as an analogy. He's trying to fight against those who are there preaching in his absence. Those who want to revive the old covenant, those who want to revive the Mosaic law as a requirement for salvation and standing before God, they are ministers of death. They are not ministers of life. It's only under the new covenant in this era and in Christ that life is coming. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So lastly, let's look then at the end of 2 Corinthians. This is a larger section, but we're just going to try to summarize this. This is where I'd like to come back maybe next time and go into a little more detail. So Paul has said, no, we don't need letters of commendation because we have letters written by the Spirit. Letters written by the Spirit, you local church, your salvation is that letter written by the Spirit. And that's better than pen and ink. And our sufficiency is not in ourselves. It is in God. God gives us that sufficiency. But he gives us that sufficiency because the Spirit of the new covenant gives life, whereas the letter of the old covenant brings death. And so Paul says, if that's true, if the new covenant's better than the old covenant, then you would expect my ministry to be better than the ministry of anybody ministering under that old framework. And that's what he does. So we can say that this last 12 verses or so, the Spirit of light is better than darkness. The Spirit was better than ink. The Spirit was better than the letter that killed, and now the Spirit of light is better than darkness. There's three ways in which the old covenant is nothing compared to the new covenant. Well, Paul will point that out. He says first, there's three words he gives to this ministry of the old covenant. He says, verse 7, he calls it the ministry of death. Those who minister under the old covenant are ministering under the covenant. They're ministers of death. The ministry is it's the ministry of death because the letter kills. He says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He said, there was a glory in that old covenant, but the glory of this new covenant is so much greater, it makes it look like the old covenant wasn't glorious at all. There was, I remember several years ago we talked about the holiness of God and how everything in that old covenant, all these symbols were supposed to be grand and glorious. Aaron's robe, the high priest's garment, was supposed to be the most beautiful thing the Israelites had ever seen, the most beautiful garment the Israelites had ever seen. And when you would go into the temple, tabernacle, the temple, there was splendor, there was majesty, there was beauty, there was gold, there was silver, there was red, there was purple. There was supposed to be this human representation of God on earth that was supposed to be grand and glorious. If you recall, those who came back from the exile and they saw the second temple, they wept because it didn't look anything like Solomon's temple. And there was a glory that was represented and symbolized in that. And there was pomp, there was circumstance, there was the ceremony, the priestly garments, the sacrifices. There was glory in that physically. It was obvious to the human eye. But Paul says, compared to the new covenant, compared to what Christ has done in the spiritual realms, that glory has become almost inglorious, or unglorious, whatever the proper prefix is for that. So it's the ministry of death, contrasted with the ministry of the Spirit. It's also what, verse 9, it's the ministry of condemnation, contrasted with the ministry of righteousness. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Paul's offsetting these two things. This passage here is very reminiscent of the book of Hebrews, where he's contrasting old and new. Why Christ is better than Moses. Why the new covenant's better than the old covenant. It's the ministry of death. It's also the ministry of condemnation. What does the old covenant do? It brings condemnation. The law brings condemnation. The Spirit, the new covenant, brings righteousness. And it exceeds the old in glory. So much so, it's if the old wasn't even glorious at all. Not only is it the ministry of death contrasted with the ministry of the Spirit, not only is it the ministry of condemnation contrasted with the ministry of righteousness, but it's also the ministry that was passing away contrasted with the ministry that remains. Verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So you have this sharp division that Paul's making between old and new covenants. And we know that, as we saw earlier, the old covenant is not sinful. It's not bad. It was made by God and had a good purpose, but it could never accomplish the purpose that the new covenant accomplishes. And so anybody who wants to go back to that law-based system is putting themselves under bondage, putting themselves under the condemnation of God and under something that can only lead to death. So he's saying, Corinthians, don't do that. Don't go back. Just because these guys have letters of recommendation, just because they might speak more eloquently, just because they may have more credential or more charisma, don't listen to them, because they're leading you down the wrong path. I may not be much. I may not have the gift of speaking. I may not always be able to be there when I want to be there. And sometimes I have to say things that are hard that you don't want to hear. But it's because I love you and because I'm the minister of the new covenant, which is bringing you greater and greater blessing than that system of the old covenant could ever bring you. So how does Paul speak? If the nature of the new covenant is better than the nature of the old covenant, you would expect the two ministries to look different as well. You would expect that if you had a great, glorious message to proclaim, you would do it differently than maybe Moses proclaimed his message. So that's where he says, this is how our ministry is different. Just as that covenant was different, so our ministry is different as we minister in the new covenant. How is it different? Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, what kind of hope? That we have a life-giving gospel, that we have a life-giving new covenant, that there is salvation and there's freedom and release from the law. Therefore, since we have that hope, we use great boldness of speech. We speak in a way differently than Moses would have spoken. How is this contrast seen? We use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Paul says, we as ministers of the new covenant use great clarity, great boldness, great confidence of speech, because what we proclaim is not a type, it's not a shadow, it's the reality. The Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians there, they had a tendency, they had a desire to go back. They wanted to go back. Why did they want to go back? Because they're under persecution. They're under suffering. And they could look back and they said, well, at least when we were in the Judaistic way of life, when we were Jews and living according to Moses, we could see a physical temple. We had something tangible. We could go inside the building and worship. We had a lamb that we could look at and we could sacrifice and we could know this lamb is representing that which is taking away my sins. And we had a beautiful temple we could look to. It was Herod's temple nonetheless, but it was still, there was glory to it. And so the temptation was to always go back to the physical and the tangible. Because what does Christ call us to? He calls us to the spiritual, to the things we can't see, to a life of faith. And there's a temptation to go back to what we can see. Well, what did the Israelites want? As soon as they got in the wilderness, what did they do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, they were miserable in their bondage in Egypt. They were miserable under that taskmaster that the Egyptians were. But as soon as they got into the wilderness and they had to live by faith that God was going to give them food every day, what did they want to do? They said, let's go back to Egypt. It wasn't all that bad. 400 years, they're crying out for a deliverer. As soon as God calls them away from the houses that they lived in, he said, now I want you to go live in a tent now for a while. I want you to live in a tent in the wilderness. I'm going to take you away from your house. I'm going to take you away from the sense that I'm providing my daily bread. I can go out in my little backyard. I can plant my crops. I can grow my onions and my leeks and my garlic. I can do all this myself. God said, I'm going to take you away from all that surety that you have, the confidence that you're living in your own house and in your own land. Now you have to go out into the wilderness in a tent. Now you have to depend on me for your daily bread. And you can't see me, although I will give you a pillar of cloud and a fire for physical representation. As soon as we're called to live by faith, all of a sudden, all the rituals start to look good again. We forget the bondage that it was. We forget the oppression that it was, because we want the known, we want the reliable, we want to go back to what's comfortable. But he's saying, I'm calling you to something better. I'm calling you to these spiritual realities. Yes, you can't see them for the time being, but those spiritual realities are a reflection of a real reality in heaven that one day you will stand before Christ and see him face to face. And so Paul says, I am giving you, I'm a minister of the new covenant, and it's a better covenant, and therefore my ministry is different. It's not a type and shadow. It's the reality. That's why I speak with boldness. Moses, he had to put a veil over his face. Why did he do that? Let's go back to Exodus 34. This is a bit obscure, and sometimes we forget this is how life functioned for the Israelites in the wilderness. But in Exodus 34, we get this unusual little section of this chapter. Just a few verses, but a profound image that Paul is going to draw from this. So Moses has been up on the mountain. And Moses, it seems, doesn't realize this. But while he's been in direct communication with God, being in the presence of God has caused his face to actually glow and to shine, which was a bit unnerving for the Israelites. They couldn't even see God, and they trembled when they heard a voice of God coming from the mountain. But here's Moses, this man of God, this type of the prophet to come. This Moses is on the mountain speaking with God directly. And then when he comes off the mountain, his face is shining. It was so, verse 29 of Exodus 34, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having the two tablets in his hand, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face was shining while he talked with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near Moses. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shined, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. It seems as though when Moses would go to speak with God, his face would start to shine. And when he would come out of that meeting, his face would still be so bright that he'd have to put a veil on. Eventually that brightness would fade away and he would take the veil off in the presence of the Israelites again. But Paul is using that. He says, you know, you Israelites, you can't handle direct truth from God. You can't handle the presence of God. And so Moses, physically, he's veiling his face when he speaks to you. But that's also symbolizing the fact that the revelation from God is still obscure to you. There's still an obscurity. You can't understand the truth. Because still, in the Old Covenant, it's still types and shadows. It's still representations of the reality that's yet to come. But Moses would take that veil off and he would put that veil on. But Paul uses that for a picture, for an analogy. He says, that's not the way we preach. We don't put a veil on. We preach with clarity and with boldness and with confidence. Because Moses put the veil on over his face so that the children of Israel couldn't look at steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, he says. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. So if you don't have Christ, you don't understand the Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament while you're separated from Christ. Because the Old Testament is constantly pointing to Christ. And if you refuse to come to Christ, you will only have the types and the shadows. It's as if the Old Testament is a parable. Jesus gave parables, and it confused those who were around him. This Old Testament is almost like the entire Old Testament is a parable, showing pictures and types and shadows of the Christ who would be to come. But until you come to Christ, you can't understand the Old Testament because the Old Testament is speaking about Christ. He says, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So in the context of all this, don't forget, he's driving back. He's fighting against these guys who've been here preaching in his absence. And I believe that's why he's contrasting the Old and the New Covenants and the ministries that go with those Old and New Covenants. Because he's saying, these guys, while I'm away, they might sound good, but they're putting you back in bondage. They're putting you back under this old system. And while you may think you're getting clarity, you're actually getting confusion. Because only in Christ, only in the new covenant, can you truly understand what was being foreshadowed in the old covenant. But he says in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Suddenly, you can read that Old Testament in a way you never could before. Because you realize that law wasn't given to be my way of salvation. That law was given to point me to Christ. To Christ, to be the one the only one who truly could fulfill the law. No Israelite could ever keep the law perfectly. No human could keep the law perfectly except Christ. Christ is the one who came to show that he was different than any other person. He's the only way we can have salvation because he's the only one that could perfectly keep God's law and get that righteousness that we so desperately need for salvation and acceptance. So only in Christ is the Old Testament fulfilled. Only in Christ can we understand the Old Testament. But what happens then when we do come to the Lord? Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, they put you back in bondage. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives you liberty. It gives you freedom. It gives you deliverance. Putting yourself in with Christ in the new covenant, when you're in the new covenant with Christ, there is freedom because that's where the Spirit of the Lord is. And lastly, in verse 18, he says, we all with unveiled face. Compared to who? Compared to Moses with the veil. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Moses, and his as he would go to Sinai and he was converse with God, the glory and the beauty and the brightness of Christ, of God, would shine so much on Moses' face that his face would absorb that. Do you ever have those things when you're a kid, that little thing that will glow in the dark? What was the biggest disappointment about those things? They didn't last very long. I mean, you take them out, you flick on the light, whether it was for 5 minutes or for an hour, you take it into your bedroom, and it lasts for maybe 30 seconds, and it fades out. My son Philip, he used to have, on his light, he would have those glow-in-the-dark stars that go on their ceiling. You know, that's great when you first shut off the lights, but after about, 30 seconds, a minute, they're gone. And that's what it was for Moses. His face would glow there in the presence of God. But as soon as he would leave, the glory would start to fade. And Paul is saying that's not true in the new covenant. What's happening in the new covenant? We with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. It's still not face to face I shall behold him yet. It's still not living with Christ in the new earth. It's still not that sort of seeing him. But it's as if we see him in a mirror. We see him with unveiled faces, the glory of the Lord. What's that doing to us? It's more than making our face glow. It's transforming in our entire being and body into the same image. It's like looking into a mirror and not seeing that morning face that you often see when you get out of bed, your hair's still messed up, and you look disheveled and you haven't shaved yet. It's not seeing that. It's looking into the mirror and seeing back the reflection of Christ, and not just seeing that, but being changed into that image as we stare into that. We're being changed into the image the more we gaze at Christ, the more we gaze at him. Not like Moses, where the glory faded. But with Christ, as we look at him, the glory changes us by the Spirit into the image of Christ. Look at Romans 8 for a minute. We like Romans 8:28 because it tells us that all things work together for good, and that's a comfort to us. But that's just the beginning of the good part of Romans chapter 8. That's just the beginning of the good part. Because he says after Romans 8:28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God didn't just save us from sin. He called us to be conformed, to be made like into the image of his Son. That's the whole point of salvation. Not just to get us out of hell, not just to give us joy and peace in this life and hope for the future, but to conform us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that is Paul's defense of his ministry. He says, I don't need a letter of recommendation because you, the Corinthian church, you're the living letter of recommendation. And that's better than anything that could ever be written down on a piece of paper. Am I sufficiency? There's nothing in me, in and of myself, I'm not sufficient for anything. But the Holy Spirit is a life-giving spirit. And in his ministry, in his sufficiency, in his power, I'm able to become a minister of the new covenant. And my ministry in the new covenant is much greater than anything that you could be getting from these Judaizers, because they're still serving the types and the shadows. I've got the glorious freedom of the new covenant. And as I serve, as I proclaim the gospel, My ministry is different. I'm not doing this in types and shadows. I'm preaching boldly and clearly because it's not the time of types and shadows anymore. It's not the old covenant, which is foreshadowing. You see, they took that law as if that was the end all and be all of why the law was there. Like God had just given the law. I'm supposed to live this out. And this is our culture. This is the way we live now. We've got this law. We live by this law. But God gave the law as a temporary thing that was going to be taken away and be replaced by a new covenant that was his ultimate plan and his purpose all along. So as we've considered this morning, I hope that you've seen the benefit of the Spirit versus the law. The old covenant, although it was glorious in its day, was nothing compared to the glory that was going to be revealed through the new covenant and ultimately in eternity. So consider yourself well then. How are you in your local church? How am I in my local church? What kind of a letter of recommendation are we to those who represent us and who teach us and who lead us? Are you a better letter of recommendation for Chuck going forward? Will you be a better letter of recommendation than the Corinthians were for Paul? And now that you live in this time of the new covenant, and we live and we exercise and we minister in this time of the new covenant, do we recognize it's not just an age that we're living in, but it's a relationship that we're in with God in this new covenant? Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to just really fly over the surface of this chapter, these 18 verses. Thankful that there is an old covenant, but we're thankful that there is a new covenant and that we're privileged to live, not looking forward as the prophets of the Old Testament did, longing to know what it is. What is that new covenant all about? But we get to live after the cross and after the resurrection, and we can look back with so much more clarity and understanding. And even in that, Paul says, we still look through a glass darkly. So there's still more to come. There's still more understanding that we can anticipate. But we are so thankful that we have the clarity that we have, that we know that the prophet that Moses prophesied is named Jesus. And we know that his blood is the beginning of the new covenant. And in that covenant, it's a covenant of life. It's not a covenant of condemnation. It's not a covenant of death. It's not a covenant that's going to pass away. It's the covenant that lasts forever. And in that, we have security, and we have hope, and we have salvation. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.